How did he know? What a statement. Do you remember what that is? That's the book of Job. I know my Redeemer lives, and one day I will stand before him when my body is in the ground. Well, in a study of last things, eschatology, why are we spending so much time on the resurrection? Does that thought run across your minds? I have a friend who, back when he was on staff at College Church in Wheaton, took a year sabbatical and did a project. And while he was working on this project, he and an artist who's actually fairly famous in Christian circles, they were working together on a sort of a statement of faith, but done in a very artistic fashion. And after discussion among the elders, the statement of faith, the contours of Christian maturity begins with eschatology. But it doesn't start where we tend to think, out there in the future. It starts on the subject that we've been looking at for the last weeks. That is, on the resurrection. You see, why have we been emphasizing this? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the last days and eschatology. It is the inauguration of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has begun. It is the foundation for the new covenant. How is that? Because the new covenant promises regeneration, a new heart, and the presence of the Spirit. And without the resurrection, none of that happens. And it is the hope and expectation and deep longing of every believer. So what I wanted to do tonight is I wanted to sort of go through some major texts, landing again in 1 Corinthians 15, and think about the resurrection in an overview. What does the Bible tell us? Not what the resurrection is. That's a great study on its own. But how do the apostles understand what the resurrection has accomplished for us? Let's ask God to help us in that. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for every grace that you have granted to us, and particularly that you have done all for us in the cross and in the resurrection. And so just help us tonight as we go through a number of texts, just real briefly, to just have our hearts just full in a way that will transform our lives, raise up our hopes and expectations, comfort the bereaved, and cause us to long evermore to look on your face. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin by thinking together first about the resurrection and Jesus' recognition. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 1, 1 to 6. Romans 1, 1 to 6. Now, we're going to do a little more Bible chasing than you normally do with me. So be prepared. Romans 1, 1 to 6. The resurrection is the public affirmation by God the Father that Christ is his Son and the one and only Redeemer. Listen to how Romans opens. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of Romans is very dense, not in the sense that it's hard to understand, but in the sense that it's thick and packed with truth. This paragraph, no less, for one thing, almost every thread in the book of Romans is embedded in this paragraph. Some of it you might see as you finish the book and go back and reread it. But the subject of the gospel, the subject of Romans, the subject of our lives, but certainly the message of the gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is about Jesus, who he is and what he has accomplished. And even here, the substance of the message concerning Christ is deeply connected to the Old Testament. The promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament culminate in a person. It's what the prophets in the Old Testament long to look into. And so the gospel is about him. Why is the gospel about Jesus? Well, because he is who God promised and he has accomplished what God planned. So there's a wonderful little couplet here. He was born a descendant of David in the sphere of the flesh. Now, this is to the Jews in the church at Rome, if you will, so that there is this sort of identification. And then was declared the Son of God with power in the sphere of the Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. And this has a sense of a way the Gentiles think about things. And here is the essence of the gospel. He was born a descendant of David. He was declared the Son of God with power. And all of this, because this is what the Old Testament prophesied and what it promised. So here is the essence of the gospel. First, Jesus is deity, the Son of God. He became a man, not just any man, but a man born a descendant of David with all that entails. He is both a Jew, he is entitled to David's throne. So he was really human and in this world. He also was a part of the old order, the old covenant, and the old creation, the flesh. Not sinful, certainly, he was not sinful, just material as we are. His life was real. It was not an illusion. He was not a ghost. He had a real body. He was really born. He really lived. And he really died. And so he became a man. And he died and rose again. He died when he did not deserve to for the sin of others. He was raised from the dead. His resurrection appoints him the enthroned and crowned Son of God. His resurrection elevated him to the throne of David in the heavenlies, as is indicated in Psalm 2:7 and Acts 2:36 and 10:32 and 17:31. So he is the sum and substance of the new order, the new covenant, the new creation, the holy realm of the Spirit. You see? Descended from David, therefore in this world, in the old order, in the new realm, and raised with power in the realm of the Spirit. So he is the bringer of the new covenant, the new life. Resurrection. Jesus Christ is deity, the Son of God, and Jesus is the Christ, our sovereign Lord. The incarnation marks Jesus as the promised Messiah and Redeemer. So the resurrection marks out Jesus as the exalted King and ruler. So the gospel is about a unique person who is both divine and human, humbled and exalted. The man Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord, who owns and rules our lives. John Stott writes, the saving promises to the nation of Israel have become a reality in and through the true Israel, Jesus, the Messiah. The gospel is also about this person who stands between the old creation, the old era and the limited people of God, that is Israel, and the new creation, the era of the Spirit and the universal people of God, the Gentiles. His incarnation, his death and resurrection are good news so that we can be delivered from the old and can live out real life in the new. And the gospel is also about this one who has been exalted to the throne of God by the resurrection and at the ascension as Lord over all. In him, we are invited to believe. To him, we are summoned to bow. And with him, we may live beginning now and forever. He's the Son of God. He's our sovereign Lord. And we know this is so because God approved him by raising him from the dead. And Jesus is not only the Son of God and our sovereign Lord, but He is the Master to whom we belong. You see that in the last part there? Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all nations, including you who are called to what? Belong to Jesus. Belong to Him. Oh, as He's launching Romans, the Jews on one side of the room and the Gentiles on the other needed to be reminded that they have been called together to belong to Jesus. So Jesus Christ has given to us, and we have received power and position to accomplish the mission of the resurrected Lord. God's people are founded upon the apostolic message and mission which we have for us today. Not in the person who moves among us, but in the Scripture that He has given to us. This message and mission is the instrument through which God's people believe in an obeying way. It's how we believe. And it's how we believe in an obeying way. The gospel about Christ's resurrected is intended to bring about the obedience to Him by those who believe in Him. You see that? The obedience of faith. The obedience that faith produces. The obedience that is wrapped up in believing Him. It is calling together into the community of the King all out of all the people groups. And the ultimate goal is to spread the fame and reputation of Christ. The gospel is good news about Jesus. It is good news about Jesus for the glory of Christ. So while the gospel is to mankind, it is about and it is for Christ. God's ultimate aim is to glorify Himself. And we need to be reminded of this over and over again in a world where we take the gospel and turn it in some weird, twisted way into something about us. And our glory. So the highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that is, but rather zeal, burning, passionate zeal for Christ. For we should be jealous, as the Scripture sometimes put it, for the honor of His name, troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it is blasphemed, and all the time anxious and determined that it should be given the honor and the glory which are due to it. The good news is the gospel of God about Christ raised from the dead, according to the Scriptures, for the nations and to the obedience of faith for the sake of His name. The gospel, the good news, is the gospel of God. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead, according to the Scriptures, for the nations, unto the obedience of faith, for the sake, for the glory, for the greatness of His name. And so, there is this affirmation, this recognition, this grand approval. The Father raises Him from the dead, and this is at the heart of the gospel. But then I want to think about the resurrection in Jesus' reign. We've seen that implied in Romans 1. But turn to Acts 2, verses 23 through 36. Acts 2, verses 23 through 36, the sermon by Peter on the day of Pentecost. In light of what you have just heard in Romans, now think about what Peter, though earlier, said that is in distinct harmony with what Paul wrote in Romans as well as Galatians. For the resurrection begins the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to read this and I want you to kind of follow along, or if you'd like, just listen. Sometimes it's profitable for us, you know, to just hear what's being read. Here's what the Word of God says, Acts 2, beginning in verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. For David says concerning Him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter goes on to say, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw, parentheses, not Solomon, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. What? That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, the one that you crucified, the one that God sent by his foreordained plan, the one that David saw and prophesied of, this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens. For he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, or Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they were struck and smitten in their hearts. Now I want you to notice first here the centrality of Jesus' work, and how it hovers around the resurrection. How he picks up these texts. Surprising texts, frankly, at times. We don't read our Old Testaments like this. Here are five truths that are essential to the gospel that is to be preached. Jesus is the only anointed and approved one to be the Savior. There's no other. He came into this world and was certified as the appointed one by the miracles he did. Jesus was crucified, not by the whim of man, not by chance, not by Rome's might and power, and not even necessarily wholly at the craftiness of Jewish leadership, but according to God's plan and purpose. You can hear this just massive march of God's decrees. Yet, you with wicked hands crucified him. God's plan, wicked acts. His death on the cross is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus is the only anointed and approved one to be the Savior. Jesus was crucified and Jesus was raised from the dead. They, the apostles, were eyewitnesses to that fact. The scriptures testify to that fact. No resurrection, brothers and sisters. There's no gospel. There's no gospel. Lots of religious leaders have died. As a matter of fact, all religious leaders have died. Not one of them been raised from the dead. And Jesus has ascended. It is now seated on the throne in heaven, to which the throne of David pointed. From there, he is ruling over the kingdom. From there, he has given the Spirit. And Jesus is the one appointed to rule over all the universe. His rule will culminate in his bringing all his enemies to judgment. And so these two texts, Psalm 16:8-11 and 110:1, that Peter cites, are referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will not see corruption and who will sit at the right hand of God. David, the king, in these Psalms wrote prophetically, not about himself, but about the Lord. Peter then is interpreting Jesus's life, work, death, resurrection, and ascension in the light of the scriptures. In Psalm 16:11, this resurrected and ascended one makes known the paths of life. In Psalm 110, the resurrected and ascended one sits on the throne and now rules and reigns. And his people will respond by submitting themselves freely. But the day is coming when in this rule, Christ will smash all the unbelievers from all the people groups. And at the center of that psalm is the assertion that this mighty ruler is also the priest after the order of Melchizedek. What an amazing thing. He is raised from the dead. He is ascended into the heavens. He is the King. And so there's the centrality of Jesus' work. And then there's the culmination of Jesus' work. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The message that began in Jerusalem went out to Samaria and then went out into all the world. And that's what we are saying. We are saying exactly the same thing. All the world know for sure, know for certain that God has made this Jesus who died, buried, and was raised and is now ascended, has made him Lord over all and made him the Messiah, the anointed one, the Redeemer, this Jesus who was crucified. So the aim of the life and death and resurrection is the elevation of Jesus to be both sovereign and Savior. This is not to be suggested. It is to be asserted with certainty and an appropriate triumph. Let all the house of Israel therefore know. He's not suggesting it. It's not, well, if you agree. Well, if this fits in with your religious notions. No. This is an assertion. And listen, this hit them just as hard as when we say things like this to our Gentile believers. It hits the same way. And because he has been made Lord and Christ, the unbeliever stands charged with high treason. And the believer bows in wonder and joy. Therefore, through the resurrection, we have the arrival and the intrusion and the beginning of the future age of the kingdom in this world. The King has come. The King has died. The King has been raised. The King has ascended to the throne. And the King has now poured out his life through the Spirit into his people. And that initial outpouring is now going out through the gospel and is this head of a river that is now branching out into all the people groups for the healing of all the nations. So that ultimately one day all the people groups will stand before the King. Filled with the Spirit and glorious transformed bodies one day. But what about the resurrection in our life? What about resurrection and our regeneration? What connection is there? Is there a connection? Oh, 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. The resurrection life of Christ comes into our souls via the Word, by the arrival of the Spirit, so that we have life and living union with Christ. Now listen to what Peter writes. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you get the connection? Because He has been raised, we have regeneration. We have new life. We have His life. He has caused us. He has caused us. Okay, back to the sentence. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, reserved, kept, stored up in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, you think it's great now? Wait till the last time. Because the salvation, the fullness of it, the completion of it, the grandness of it, the gloriousness of it will be revealed then in a way it's not revealed now. Why? Well, because here we see dimly and then we're going to see with real eyes. glorified eyes. Now, notice here we have God's regenerating mercy. In a massive exercise and expression of mercy, God simply inserts His very life into dead and depraved sinners, causing us to come to life, to have the life of God, the Spirit of God, eternal life in our inner man. Do you get that? Do you understand that? You have the life of God in your soul. Being born again is not this silly little religious slogan that 60% of Americans claim, and in some way we think that we're a Christianized nation. It has nothing to do with the unbelievable, awesome, in the right use of the word awesome, greatness of what has happened the moment that God caused you to be born. He poured out His life in you. The Spirit came in, and you came to life. Not human, natural life. You received life. And like Adam, who came to life by the breath of God out of clay, we come to life as it is carried to us by the of the Spirit who breathes in us. So the new birth or regenerate, this is the new birth or regeneration. God is its effective cause. He is its cause and principle through the resurrection of Christ. He is its principle into practice through the regeneration of the dead sinner. It is His mercy. It is His doing. It is His quickening. It is His working. It is His choosing. And in the midst of all the darkness and deadness all around us, we have a new living hope. Might be better translated, I love this, the old English way, a lively hope. But for many, this hope seems to sag and to fade. Oh, chosen exile, set apart by the Spirit, receiving the benefit of our salvation, lift up your hope through the regenerating life of our risen Lord. Blessed be the God of mercy who brought us to life through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Here's God's regenerating mercy. Then it is to God's reserved inheritance. Verse 4. We who have been born again to life as God's children in order to receive an inheritance. You've got to be alive to receive your inheritance. Our lively hope is in a living Lord who bestows upon us all the benefits He has designated for His Son. We are joint heirs. Do you get that? Think about that for a minute. Everything that God has granted to Christ as His Son and heir, He then makes us joint heirs with Him. If He doesn't get it, we don't. But because He absolutely will receive the inheritance, guess what? So will we. We are joint heirs. How is it reserved in heaven? Because that's where Jesus is. It is reserved in heaven not because it's in some bank vault that God's got, you know, all stored up and there's a little box up there with a key in it that's got your name on it. And when you get there, He's going to open it up. Oh no, brothers and sisters. It's sitting on a throne. The treasure, the inheritance, is not only that we are joint heirs with Christ, but Christ is our inheritance. It is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. It can't be corrupted by time and decay. It is decidedly permanent and pure. It is not threatened at all by our being strangers, by our being scattered, by being away from home. It's not at risk from all the fallenness and frailty of this world. It will not perish in this world. It is undefiled by sin. It is unfading by the growing darkness of night. No, rather, it is eternal in heaven. It is precious and pure. It is illuminated ever more brightly by grace through faith. It is set aside and it is reserved. And there it is guarded over and kept safe until all the children arrive at home. And then our inheritance will stand up and say, here I am. God. A resurrected Christ. And these characteristics are meant to draw our hearts away from all that we value, which is decaying and defiled and fading, so that like Abraham, we are looking forward for what God has promised in His Word, purchased by His Son and provided by His Spirit. Blessed be God who has reserved our inheritance in heaven for us. And verse 5, you're going to get there because of God's preserving. You see it? God's regenerating mercy brings us alive, and God has planned us to be alive for an inheritance, and then He guarantees you're going to get there. I mean, what's the use of having something that's out there at a destination that you don't know you're going to get to? Until that day, we are being protected by God's power. Until that day, when the kind of salvation we have been chosen to and set apart for is brought fully to light. And we're not there yet. In the Old Testament, that salvation was revealed by the shape of shadows. In the New Testament, that salvation is revealed by the substance of Christ. Yet, because of us, it is still dimly seen and understood, but there will come a day when the shadows and the substance will come together and our eyes will be opened and the fullness of all that salvation means and provides will be fully illuminated by the face of Christ. And this is the idea of a safe guarding convoy, a VIP surrounded by God bodyguards, a general by His shield bearers. We, His heaven-bound saints, are protected by God's power, His saving, sanctifying, sustaining, and glorifying power. This protecting, warding power of God is granted by faith. All that grants He gives through faith. He protects and preserves His people by continuing to give them faith, to believe Him in an obeying way. So it is all of God, the faith He gives and the protection He provides. It's all of God. So the glories of the future then give us hope and grace and strength in the afflictions of the present. But what about this new life? In Colossians chapter 2, 20 through chapter 3, verse 4, we have the resurrection and our new life. The resurrection and our new life. How does Christ's resurrection and our regeneration change our lives in practical ways? First, there is the meaning of our death with Christ, verse 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the basic or elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and according to human teachings, if you will. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in the promoting of self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Well, again, what a downer. Here is the meaning of our death. The danger here is of substituting a rules-based transformation for a grace-based transformation. And you see that? If with Christ, why do you? Get this core sentence? So here's the problem. Verse 20 and 21, expanding the do's and don'ts of Scripture in order to deal with the influence of the world through culture. This is a huge problem. Now, in their case, he's pointing to some things probably we don't deal with directly, but although it's growing out there, things like astrology and idolatry and animism. We just substitute in there the real stuff we really struggle with. And so we have all these do's and don'ts, all these rules and regulations. Don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. And what are they good? Do they look wise? Oh, yeah. Verse 22 through 23, here is the reason they appeal, because they often have an immediate benefit. However, they fail because they have no lasting value in dealing with the real problem, the flesh. The flesh. In dealing with the old person we used to be, in dealing with the old world, in dealing with this old creation, the flesh. Don't just think, you know, body. Although this body is an inherent and ingrained part of the flesh, this world. And you can try to rule and regulate this thing all you want. But notice the first little phrase. If with Christ you died, why, as though you were still alive, do you submit? You see that? Look at that. Well, did we die? Did we die with Christ? Yeah. Oh, you don't have that. That's a fundamental thought in Paul's understanding of the Christian life. That you begin the Christian life by identifying and being united to Christ's death. You start to live at the first part by dying. If you die, why do you do this? Why do you keep submitting? Well, then he goes right on in verses 1 to 4. Terrible chapter break. If then you have been raised with Christ. Here our stereo again. If with Christ you died, why are you doing it this way? If you've been raised with Christ, here's what you do. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And here's our hope. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So Christ is our life. His life in us, the life of God and the soul of man by the Spirit of God is the life of Christ. Now, books and books and books and books, really good books, better preachers than I would ever hope to be, have been written about this. Find them, read them. Old Men Made New, John Stott. Life of God and the Soul of Man, Scogel. Owen's book on the topic just escaped my mind. Should have written it down. Just read anything by Owen. You'll do good. So where is your mental focus? Where do you set your heart? You realize that what he is saying is that you are to shift your gaze of your soul from primarily on this world where you actually live, and set the gaze of your soul in heaven where you really live. I never forget when Devin came back from Washington. We were sort of reintroducing him. And I forget why he was even up here. But he said something that has stuck in my mind. I think it was in a prayer. May God help us to have a sense of the reality of the realities. That is exactly what he's talking about here. Seek and set. Seek what is above. Set your mind on Christ who is above. Why? Because that's where your real life is. Now here again, for moderns, we don't talk about this much. This sounds sort of strange. Sounds like mysticism. And yes, some people have taken this too far and gone downslope with the truth into mysticism. My fear is we've gone downslope another way where we never talk about these kinds of things. And as a result, we're just muddying along in the midst of the mud as best as we can in clay. And not realizing, oh, I have a life that is real and true and is hidden in Christ in heaven. And when He appears, then what all of that means will be seen. And not till then. Not till then. What I truly am is hidden in Christ. And we are driven then by the parousia, the appearing of Christ. So Christ is first and preeminent in my life. When I am focused in my heart, when I have the gaze of my soul focused on heavenly things. But boy, that's hard, isn't it? That's hard. Just the daily demands of life tend, through the eyes of our body, to pull the eyes of our souls. And so we walk by sight, and we don't walk by faith. And it is an intentional effort. You see it? You set, you seek. Because that's where he is. Well, and then what we have been preaching over the last 3 weeks, the resurrection and Jesus' return. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. I want to read this text. It's now very familiar to you, but I want to pick up in verses 50 to 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That's a sad problem. How are we going to get our inheritance? How are we going to heaven? Behold, look at this. Listen up. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, meaning those who are not dead, shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and movable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Now, I know I just preached this last week, but let me review it. There's a problem in this world in verse 50 because what Paul had said, he draws the conclusion that the old, the natural, the first, the dust, the clay, the perishable is being replaced by all the new that God intends. And the natural fallen material that makes up this present world is perishing. It is dead. It is separated from the life God. It is subject to corruption and disease and will die, and it can't continue. Therefore, it's disqualified. And it is unable to inherit the kingdom of God. It's not possible. The kingdom of God is new in quality. It is imperishable. It's not of this world. And it is full of life eternal. And God's kingdom then cannot be handed over as an inheritance to those who are of this world alone. So, how are we going to inherit the kingdom? Since we cannot in our present natural corruptible state, there's a glorious solution. There will be a transformation. We will all be changed. Some will not have to experience physical death. Not everyone will experience death and then rise to eternal life. When the Lord returns, how do those who are alive inherit the kingdom? Now, see, to us, we know this, so this is not a problem. But if you'd never heard all of this, I mean, imagine living your Christian life and not even knowing that Jesus was coming back. I told you the story about the Ghanaian Christian who came to our church and I preached on the Lord's return. I mean, this guy's going berserk in a good way. And he comes running up afterwards and he said, "The Lord is coming back?" Said, "Yes. Didn't you know that?" "No, no one ever told me that. No one ever taught that." "You're kidding." He said, "No." He said, "What's that all about?" And what's that all about? I mean, in 5 minutes here at the front of the church at the end? I don't think so. It just means he's coming back. You need to read your Bible, bro. There will be a transformation. Those who are alive will inherit the kingdom because they are transformed. They are changed. They immediately and directly shed the old and put on the new, and there will be a resurrection. If you're alive, there will be a transformation. If you're dead, there will be a resurrection. Those who have died, whose bodies have turned back into dust, will rise from the dead. Their bodies will rise first, and the risen, transformed bodies will join with their souls, and the glory will be full. And it will happen in the shortest instant of time, you can think, the blink of an eye. And I reminded you last week, if you're alive on that day, you will in one instant be in this body, on this earth, doing whatever you're doing, and then the next instant be in your glorified body, rising to meet the Lord. Have you thought about that this week? Driving down the road. And it will happen at the trumpet of the Lord, just before the wrath of God is poured out. We will be gathered in from all over the heavens and the earth. And we will be with the Lord. And this will happen because we will be transformed and we will be resurrected and we will put on the new. And what a sweet hope for us. When all this happens, there will be a final death victory. Death will be defeated. Sin will be gone. Life will just be all life. Eternal life and glorious life. Let's think about this in closing. First, the resurrection is not just about the past, even though it is a historical fact of the past. And the resurrection is not just about the future, even though it is a glorious hope for believers. The resurrection is a powerful, life-shaping truth for our lives today, to believe in it for our salvation, to understand it for our transformation, to hope in it for our courage when facing death, and to proclaim it as how Christ rules and reigns today. The resurrection transforms us from bodies that are perishable to imperishable, from humiliation to glory, from weakness to power, from natural to spiritual. For natural, we are now people of earth, and we are stamped with the image of clay. And then spiritual, we will be people of heaven, stamped with the image of Christ. And there will be an unbelievable, great, glorious, grand climax one day. Listen to Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes. They have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. And the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That day, glorious day, may it come soon. So, Father, bring that day. Cause our hearts to long and yearn for You in such a way that having these truths and this hope and this great assurance, we will live in a way it truly is like servants and like sacrifices. It is hard sometimes to know the realities of what's real. May Your Spirit press that home into our souls. And may You be glorified in us until that day. For we know that on that day, You will most certainly be glorified. In Jesus' name.